The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. This morning we are continuing our sermon series in the book of John. Allow me to read from John chapter 3 and Numbers chapter 21. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." From Numbers 21. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. May God bless the reading of his word. We're reading Numbers 21 this morning alongside the passage simply because Jesus refers to it. And I think it's helpful for us to have that context. And what we're seeing here is the continuation of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. And it's an interaction where, not to be irreverent, but he's messing with Nicodemus. I think there's no question he's messing with him. Pastor Adino referred to this last week. It seems like Jesus is throwing non sequitur after non sequitur at Nicodemus. And actually, we see now a little bit of why. A couple of things to notice in the passage. Like the rest of the book of John, but I think it is emphasized very powerfully here, the issue of belief comes up over and over again. We know that the Apostle John, when he wrote this account, what he was concerned about is that people believe in Jesus. And he's concerned that they believe in him truly and rightly. We get examples of people who say they believe in Jesus, but they don't really believe in Jesus. We see examples of people who don't believe in Jesus, and then eventually they do believe in Jesus. And so over and over again, John is dealing with this issue, and you see that word come up over and over again, and in particular, I would say Jesus is messing with Nicodemus, and he's messing with him on exactly this issue of what it means to believe in God. I mean, what he tells him is, you don't believe, Nicodemus. You need to believe, but you don't believe. And then he picks one of what some would consider the strangest stories in the Old Testament in order to continue to mess with Nicodemus and to raise this issue of, do you know what it means to believe? And that's the question for us. Do you know what it means to believe? And if you're a Christian, you say, of course I know what it means to believe. But that's what Nicodemus said as well. And there's a sense where even as people who truly believe, we say, yes, of course, and at the same time say, I'm not really sure. Our belief is never perfect, which I think all the more means we need to understand what belief really is and what it means to believe in Jesus and how that ought to shape us. And so we'll look at the way that we believe things blindly. I think that's what Nicodemus is being challenged on. There are things that he believes that he has no good reason to believe, and he needs to at least know that. And so it is with us. There are things that we believe blindly and falsely. And then there are things that we ought to believe that we don't believe. And Jesus is challenging Nicodemus and us on this. And then finally, we're going to have to deal with the question, so how do we believe then? If we're believing things that are wrong and we're not believing things that are true, how do we get there? In other words, Jesus is not just messing with Nicodemus because he's bored. He actually wants Nicodemus to get somewhere, just as he wants us to get somewhere. So first of all, what is it that Nicodemus and that you and I believe blindly, falsely, wrongly? Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Remember, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night on his own initiative. He's seen some of what Jesus is doing. He says, I mean, clearly you must be from God. And that's right where Jesus begins to push back on him. He said, God, what do you know about God, Nicodemus? You can't see what God is doing. You have no idea. It would take something radical. You would have to be born again. I'm not going to preach last week's sermon. But that's where he starts. Nicodemus comes and says, Jesus, I see that you are from God. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you can't see God. You have no idea what you're talking about. And he challenges him. He puts this story in front of him. Just as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. And he expects Nicodemus to just know what he's referring to. And Nicodemus, he does. He does understand, but he doesn't understand why. He doesn't understand why Jesus brings this up. Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel, an expert in the law. And so he knew that what Jesus was talking about was when God had saved his people and brought them out of Egypt, doing all kinds of powerful acts, and the people were following. I mean, just think about it. These were people who were with God, literally. It couldn't be more obvious. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night guiding them through the wilderness. And you and I, in our comfortable situations we're in now, think, wouldn't it be wonderful to be there? But the people didn't think so. Imagine that. They're being led powerfully out by God and they don't like it. They don't like being there. And they begin to complain. And this is the story that Jesus brings up. He says, Nicodemus, do you remember what happened? This is going to tell you something about what it means to believe. And after Jesus does this, it seems that there's actually a little bit of a shift in voice. We have the most famous section of the scripture potentially. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And it's very likely, right, in the original manuscripts, there aren't quotation marks and there aren't all those little helps that we have in our typesetting. But it seems that this is actually the voice of John the Apostle stepping in to clarify. In other words, we have an episode where Jesus is throwing things at Nicodemus one after another to shake him up and to get him to see some things. But we have a little bit more help than Nicodemus had. Have you ever considered that? The reality that it is better to be reading what Jesus said than to have been there with him? It is better actually to be reading about the Exodus from Egypt than to have been in the Exodus. Nicodemus was baffled. He did not believe in Jesus at the end of this episode. But you and I can believe in Jesus at the end of this episode. And John wants us to do that. So John steps in to clarify. And perhaps you notice there's a little bit of a change. Some of that language from chapter 1 comes back. There are reasons to think this is John the Apostle. He begins to explain things for us. If anything, pushing all the harder on the issue of what it means to believe. Right? Because Nicodemus in this situation initially was very positive towards Jesus, and yet he still missed the point. And so John interrupts, and we don't know what Nicodemus said next. We know that he didn't believe, at least not yet. But he probably said things that you and I would have said. He said, Jesus, this all sounds great. Of course I should believe in God's king. Show me God's king. Be happy to believe in God's king. Always back a winner. The person who's going to take over the world, I would love to be friends with that person. The most utterly natural thing, and in fact, this is what Jesus' own followers and friends said about him as they followed him and began to jockey for position among one another. We have this native belief with Nicodemus that believing in God's king is another good thing that good people do. Not something radical, not something revolutionary, but something that might complete a good life that I've been constructing. It seems very, very clear that that's what Nicodemus was thinking. I've been a good person. I've been listening to God's law. I've been helping other people with God's law. Perhaps there are one or two things that I need to complete this good life before God. And I'm just trying to figure out, Jesus, if you're one of those one or two things. And this is why Jesus messes with Nicodemus, because that's completely wrong. That's an attitude that we tend to have, believing blindly that we are good people. Or maybe that's overstating. We're at least neutral people, unbiased people, who more or less do good things, who are in a position to evaluate and make good decisions. If God is there, he knows that all I need is perhaps a little help and a little guidance. That's really all I need from him. Certainly for external things, all those things in his control, for food, for money, for that sort of provision, and a little bit of guidance. And in fact, our normal attitude is to be ready to believe in anybody who will do those things for us. If you can shed a little light on my situation, if you can help me with some of my basic needs, I'm more than happy to believe in you. We might do this in a humble sort of way, right? Not saying I'm a good person and I do good things, but saying I'm just a person trying to get through and I just need a little help. But even that reveals a base attitude, a blind attitude, right? The idea that all I need are some tools and then I can fix things. It's a childish sort of perspective, right? It's the perspective of a child. It says, Mommy, I want you to give me what I want. And I'm speaking with a little bit more of a sophisticated register. I realize that. Mother, I have a request. I need only a few things, and then I want you to leave me alone, right? I want a cookie, and I want you to leave me alone, unless I want you, and then I want you to stay with me, right? It's a childish sort of perspective. What I want is basically good, and I just need help managing things. But I need to stay in control. If this is our perspective, if we see ourselves as the unbiased people who are just trying to evaluate what the best options are, right, then we'll say, Jesus, you're making a big claim. You're saying you're the one who's going to be lifted up, and everybody should look to you. Everybody should believe in you. That's a big claim, and it's going to require some big proof. Let me investigate, and if I approve of what you're saying, Jesus, then I will believe on you, and you can deliver on what I need. This seems to be Nicodemus' basic attitude. Jesus, maybe you're a big deal. Maybe you're the next prophet. Maybe you're the next king. I need to investigate. And even as I'm saying that, you might be thinking, well, honestly, how else should you approach this kind of thing? You're not saying that we should just believe blindly because Jesus says it, should we? And in fact, we'll often object when people say, you do have to believe in Jesus specifically and exclusively. And people will object and say, how can you make such an arbitrary requirement, such a narrow imposition on people? Aren't we supposed to be investigating claims? Shouldn't this be as open and as available to everyone as possible? And what John and Jesus are saying is something much more profound. What he's saying is that our belief that we are in a position to evaluate, that we are somehow in a position to make choices between good and evil, is itself a blind belief, an assumption that is not true. Rather, the situation is quite different. It's not a situation where what we need is more information and tools and we can improve our situation. That's the childish attitude. Rather, they're saying something much more harsh, actually. And this, I think, is why we tend to object. What they say is, the problem is that you are in the dark entirely. You don't know what you need. You don't know how bad off you are. and you need somebody not to help you, but you need somebody to save you, you're not in a position just to evaluate and seek more information. You should do that. There is a part of that where you're just being responsible. But the question is, are you doing that because you're somebody who just needs a little help? Or are you doing that like somebody who says, I'm in the dark and any light that I could find, is there anyone out there who could help somebody like me? That's not what Nicodemus is doing. And that's why Jesus keeps pushing on him. Nicodemus, you're looking for a little help. You don't need a little help. You need to realize that you need to be saved. You don't need information. You don't need guidance. Of course you need those things. But what you need most profoundly is you need somebody to save you. And so he throws him this curveball. He throws him a snake, if you will. Nicodemus, you know God's word, but you don't understand God's word. I'm going to refer to something that you know, but you do not understand. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you have to believe, but you don't know what that means. So Nicodemus, what did it mean for the people in the desert to believe in God? And we can look at that as just a strange little story. But part of what Jesus is doing is saying, if you can understand this story and what God is doing, you can understand everything that God has done with his people. This is not some bizarre little episode. Unless every episode in our lives is some bizarre little episode. No, Jesus says, if this is just a strange thing to you, Nicodemus, if this is just a strange episode in the life of God's people, then you don't understand what God's been doing in anything he's done with his people. And so what we see is we see Jesus challenging Nicodemus on what he believes blindly. I just need a little help. And he pushes him and says, Nicodemus, there's something else that you should believe. You shouldn't believe these things blindly. But now there's something that you ought to believe. And the story he gives him, it's the story of the people complaining. And notice how, in a sense, how insulting their complaint is. They say, why did you save us from the oppression that we lived in just to bring us out here and die? There's no food, there's no water. And of course, immediately, there is food and water. God has been providing for them. But they push all the harder and they say, and we loathe this miserable food. Like as if they're just pointing right at the manna, the food that God had provided, bread from heaven. They say, we're sick of you providing for us in this miraculous way, God. It's crazy for them to complain this way. And so God judges them. And he sends snakes, poisonous, fiery serpents, they're called. And people begin to die. And they call out and they say, God, will you take away the snakes? We're sorry. Uncle, we give. Well, stop complaining. Not that they do stop complaining. And then God's response. Up to that point, you might say, okay, maybe that makes sense. The people, they break God's law, they offend him, and so they're punished for it. But God doesn't answer their prayer and take away the snakes. Instead, he says, oh, no, no. The snakes are here. Snakes are staying here. But we'll do something else. And he tells Moses to take and make a statue in the image of that snake and lift it up. And anyone who looks to that snake will be saved. You say, okay, this is kind of strange. What is God doing here? Why is it not as simple as we're sorry, okay, we'll take away the problem? Because that certainly happens. There are other episodes, other situations where God's people sin and he punishes them. They turn back to him and he removes the punishment and he cares for them. But in this situation, God is shining a light on the people. In other words, this isn't just some strange thing that happened, but this is something God is intentionally doing to teach them. In fact, I would say everything that God does with his people is in that category, something he's intentionally doing. The people initially think our problem is that we don't like the food. And so the snakes are sent, because the problem is not the food, the problem is their own attitude of ingratitude and complaint, that they do not trust the Lord who is literally in front of them, guiding them through the wilderness. They've seen his power, and they're ungrateful. They don't love him, and they don't trust him. Their internal attitude is the problem. So when there are no snakes there, they think everything's okay, I just don't like the food. And then they get bit with snakes, and the snakes are left with them. So what the snakes do is they immediately point to the people. They don't have a problem with food, they have a problem with God. This is the first thing that God reveals to them. They don't have a problem with food. It's not their circumstances. Their problem is with God. But it's not that simple. It's not hard to point out to somebody that the problem is with God. And for us to continue to have an angry, frustrated, ungrateful attitude with God. Of course my problem is with God. If he would just, and then you can fill in the blank. If he would just provide a little bit more, our lives could be more comfortable. I wouldn't have to struggle in this way. If he could just heal me, if he could just change this other person's attitude, if he could just get my political party into power, if he could just, whatever you want to fill in the blank with, of course our problem is with God. If he's in control, then every problem we have is with him. Which is exactly why when the people turn back, God does not say, fine, the snakes are gone. He's shedding light on them. Their problem is not with their circumstances, it's with God. But then he shines more light by leaving the punishment in place. In other words, it seems that from God's perspective, these snakes are very useful snakes. He does not want to throw away useful snakes. What is it that they're doing? They continue to remind people that their problem is not with their circumstances. Your problems are not fundamentally with your circumstances. Your problem has to do with your attitude toward God. That is always your core problem. And so, a person, just imagine somebody in this scenario. They're continuing along. They're gathering manna in the morning. They're gathering firewood. They're walking through the wilderness. Whatever they're doing, and everything seems fine. And then, dang, I got bit again. Another snake. They're ongoing reminders that there is a core fundamental problem. Just as it is in our lives, every time you say, dang it, I'm coming up short again. I can't afford what I need and what I want. Dang it. People still don't like me as much as I think they ought to. I'm still coming up short. Every time something stings you, it's a reminder. And what God wants, he says, I want you not to forget that. But I also want you to realize your problem isn't just that there's some arbitrary power out there that you can't get to do what you want. But your problem is that your heart is set in darkness and wickedness and you need desperate help. So what does God do? He leaves the snakes, the useful snakes in place, and then says if, meaning when of course, anyone gets bit, they can look up to the bronze snake and they will be healed. God's concern is that they have an ongoing way to continually evaluate their hearts and turn back to him. In other words, somebody who got what was happening in that episode would realize, God is teaching me that I am not a good person. I am not an unbiased person. I'm not somebody who needs help. I'm somebody who is desperately living in darkness. And I have to be called over and over again to come into the light. I'm getting bit over and over again, and I'm getting bit because I complained against God. But God is going to keep saving me from my own heart level problem. In other words, this is not an issue of improvement. This is a radical revolution. This is a repentance, a change of mind on an outrageous scale. Right, just think about the state of physics when Copernicus and then Galileo began to question, does the sun move around the earth or the earth around the sun? For those making astronomical observations and considering the forces of the universe, there were just a few details that didn't fit. You have to keep adding epicycles to make the stars move the right way in the models. Not realizing the problem they had wasn't that they needed to keep adding epicycles. They needed to completely change their perspective. That's what Jesus is doing, Nicodemus. That's what God was doing in the wilderness with the people. You don't need help. You need a completely new perspective. You don't just need improvement. You need to be saved. That is what they should believe. Nicodemus has been blindly believing he just needs help, but what he should believe is that he needs to be saved. He needs a Copernican revolution of the soul. The question is, how do we get there? If this is our state, that we tend to be believing things blindly that we ought not to believe, that we're basically good people who just need a little help, that we ought to be believing that we are in darkness. This is why John, I think, breaks in at this point and says, here's the problem. Jesus didn't come to punish everybody. He came to save people who have already been handed over to punishment. That's the issue. Light has come into the world, and the reason why you don't believe in Jesus is not because you don't have enough information. The problem is that you are already condemned and afraid to come into the light. Just consider apologists for a surveillance state, or the people who say the government should be watching everything that you do. And you shouldn't be worried about that, because if you have nothing to hide, you have nothing to fear. That's the defense. There are just two problems. What if you have something to hide? And what if the person with all that information doesn't care about you? This is our problem before God. We all have something to hide. This is why you only post certain things on Facebook. This is why you only share certain opinions with certain people. Because in our divided world, somebody's going to come after you. Somebody's going to think you're wrong. We've all got something to hide. We know that. That's why we're not open and vulnerable with one another all the time. And we're afraid that we cannot trust the person who knows that about us. That's what John is saying. The person who sees the light and does not come into it, they don't come into the light because they know that they're condemned, and they're afraid that that's the last word. Jesus is putting his finger on exactly this issue. Just like the people in the desert sinned and didn't know what they really needed and didn't really trust in God, so it is with us that we sin and we don't know what we really need. The presenting issue is never the issue. The issue is that we don't trust God. And when God moves into your life in a disciplinary way, you feel that sting, we just get angrier. God, why does it have to be this way? I don't deserve this. John is clarifying. We pose as if we were unbiased people, maybe living in the twilight, maybe living in that in-between phase between light and dark and deciding which side we're going to go. And he says, no, you're already in the dark. You're just obfuscating the issue. You are a cosmic criminal who is on the run. But if you hear the grace, Jesus is very kindly messing with Nicodemus. And John the Apostle is very kindly explaining these things for us. If you hear that, you just might be able to change your mind. Listen to what John says. In John 3:21, whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. How do you step into the light? If Jesus, as John presents him, as Jesus presents himself, is God's light coming into the world, how do you step out into that light? How do you believe in something like that? And when you believe in God's grace, you believe not just that God is powerful, and not just that he knows everything, but that you can't be threatened by him. That his judgment of your sins is no threat to you. Right? When we read John 3:21, we tend to think, oh, that means there are good people and they stay in the light, and there are bad people and they stay in the dark. But read again and think about this. Whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We tend to think that means the good people come out and say, see, I have nothing to hide. I've done what God wanted. That's not what John's saying. That's not why Jesus brought up the episode with the snakes in the wilderness. What he's saying is, you come into the light because you say, I've got nothing except God has loved me. It all came from him. And so I'm not threatened anymore. And anything that I do that's good, he's done it. And he's being kind to me. I can come out into the light, not because I've cleaned everything up and fixed everything, but because God has been at work. I'm not threatened anymore. I was threatened when I was under the sentence of condemnation, but now God has been at work, and I can safely come into the light. That's why Jesus keeps it simple. John goes at length to explain, but Jesus just says, listen, you need to believe. You need to believe in the one that God will lift up. No one No one can go to heaven to find out the truth. We all think we can. I'll do the research. I'll look at all the options. I'll figure it out. Jesus, no, no, no. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. You can't get there to find out what's true, but I have come down to reveal what's true. And here's what's true. Just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, the one who came from heaven, is going to be lifted up so that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. What Jesus is saying, just like when somebody got bitten and they looked, they were saved. Jesus says, if you feel the sting of sin, if you feel the sting of God's sentence, his judgment over you and your sin, what do you do about that? You can either deny it and pull back into the dark, or you can look to him. And this is outrageous. Because he doesn't say, if you realize that you have a problem, you need to get on that problem and start fixing it. That might also be true. But what he says is, what does it mean to believe? Where we say seeing is believing, what Jesus says, believing is seeing. What does it mean to believe on the one who's lifted up? It means you look at him. You say, that seems too simple. Surely there's more to it. And Jesus says, look at him. Your part, what you are to do when you feel that sting, when you feel that complaint in your heart about your life, when you feel the shame of your own mistakes, Jesus says, you look to me. We say, it's got to be more complicated. And here I'm mimicking the preacher that the famous pastor Charles Spurgeon. This is how he came to faith. Here's somebody just read this passage and then just explain what it doesn't mean to look to Jesus. So I'm following him. He says, Jesus doesn't say, look to God the Father. Because you have no business with God the Father. Not until you've done business with Jesus. He's too far away. You can't go up to heaven. So he sent somebody down whom you can look to. Right? We hear that objection. Why do I have to be a Christian? Why can't I just believe in God? Isn't that so narrow? The question is, how can you be saved if you don't have the solution to the problem? If your relationships could be solved with information, you wouldn't have to apologize to one another and draw on God's grace. What's the problem you're dealing with? Do you just need help? Or do you need somebody to love you? You could listen to podcasts and seminars all day while your connections with other people continue to deteriorate. Because you think what you need is information, but what you need is love. If our medical problems, cancer, COVID, diseases of various kinds, could be cured by information, by studying, then you would never need to go to a doctor. And people would say, why do I have to go to the doctor to have this problem dealt with? Isn't that narrow? Can't just anybody access medicine? Well, it depends on what you think your problem is. If it's information, then sure, you can study whatever you want and find the solution. But if what you need is treatment, you need the narrow solution of going to the doctor to get the right treatment. If the transmission of your car could be fixed by driving better, now that might be a good preventative. Right? Driving badly might ruin your transmission. But if you have a bad transmission, driving better won't fix it. A better technique will not solve your problem. You have to go to a mechanic or to be a mechanic who can fix the problem. You need the skill and the part. So why is it that only Christians can be saved, if you want to put it that way? Because only the people who get the remedy to the problem can actually be saved from that problem. What do you think your problem is? Jesus says your problem is you don't trust God. No amount of information is going to solve that problem for you. Your problem is that you don't trust God. No amount of improvement in your circumstances will fix that for you. Your problem is you don't trust God. And you say, if I don't trust God, how am I supposed to trust God? Now the problem seems impossible. And he says, you have to look. What does it mean to trust? It means to look. It seems perhaps too simple. You can't look at anything else. You can't look to your own experience of what you think is God's love in your life. You can't look for the Holy Spirit in your life. Jesus has already said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you can't see the Holy Spirit. You don't know what he's doing. You can't look and say, if I feel like God loves me, then I can trust him. That will never, ever work. You wouldn't know if God were right up in your face like he was with Nicodemus. Think about that. Jesus was face to face with Nicodemus, and it did Nicodemus no good. So maybe he was perceiving a person in front of him, but he wasn't looking to him as his Savior. Jesus said that he would be lifted up. And as so many words on Jesus' lips are, this was a deeply ironic phrase. It says, you have to look at the Son of Man when he's lifted up. And again, we might think, well, of course, when he's coming in victory, we'll look at him, right? Just like the triumphal entry, all the people calling out and praising him. But in Jesus' lips, when he says lifted up, he does mean exalted. He does mean glorified. This is how he takes the throne. But he always also means lifted up to die, lifted up to suffer, lifted up to the cross. Now, it's very likely that this serpent that he refers to was a serpent that was depicted as impaled on a pole. The serpents were a curse from God. They were a punishment from him. And yet their solution was to see that punishment lifted up and to look at it. And Jesus says, that is what it means to trust God. That when you know that I was crucified, that I was cursed by God, that I felt the sting of death that you should have had in your ingratitude and sin, then you can look at me. Not working up some powerful feeling, not improving your situation, because all those things do is they leave you looking at you. And they leave you just as impoverished as you were before. But looking at him and saying, this is how I know that I can walk into the light. Not because I look at my life and say, well, it looks like I'm good enough to step into the light. But you look at Jesus' life and say, that is where I see how much God loves people like me. And if God will do that for me, I can look to him. It sounds pathetic and selfish and easy. You should be thinking that what Jesus is telling you to do is too easy. That there's no merit in it. Anybody who needs help and then gets the treatment and uses the treatment, what credit is that? Exactly. That's why Jesus doesn't say you need to achieve this. He says you need to look to him. Believing is seeing. You need Jesus, so you look to Jesus. And then perhaps you can make all the efforts you possibly can toward God and toward the people around you, so long as you continue to look at Jesus. The order of that matters. You cannot make all the efforts and then say, when it looks good enough, I'll step into the light and I'll look to Jesus. You say, I will look to Jesus and he will take care of everything else. That might mean a lot of hard work on your part. It will mean a lot of hard work on your part. As you continue to navigate your deteriorating relationships, you will do that by looking at Jesus and saying, if he loves me so much, then I don't just need information. But Jesus' love to me can make my love to other people genuine. You will indeed have to make many efforts. As long as you continue to look to him. Jesus brings up this bizarre episode to critique Nicodemus, to show him what he needs to believe, and then say, Nicodemus, if you do believe someday, you'll contribute nothing. Looking means nothing. And God's okay with that. That's why he wants you to look. God will do everything. That's what it means. That's why believing is seeing. We tend to think When I see what is true, then I will believe in it. And Jesus says, if you're a desperate person, when you believe, when you look to the solution that God gives, then you will be able to see. And you do that simply by looking to Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you not in our achievements, but in our weakness. Not in our virtue, but in our sin, in our brokenness. But we look to you. Indeed, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us, who was put to death for us. In him we see that our penalty is severe and it is just. But we see in him also the one who triumphs over that for our sake, who is lifted up out of love for his people. We rejoice in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.